We come this evening to a verse which has very likely been said from the front of churches more than any other verse of Scripture. Going back centuries, a whole variety of churches and traditions have ended the service the way we end the service. You sort of know when things are going to end when you hear something familiar. I hope you're not one of those people who go to Messiah and start heading for the door after the Hallelujah chorus. Yes, please do rise, mimicking Queen Victoria. But that's not the end of the great oratorio, as you know. You have to wait for that Amen chorus. And then when you hear the multiple amens affirming robustly all the prophecies and all the fulfillments that are contained in that almost divine work of music by Handel, then, and only then, you can leave. Well, 2 Corinthians 13:14 is the end of the traditional service. And it is the end of the service for a reason, because it encapsulates a critical truth that people need to go home with if they're to be effective individually and collectively as the Church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul has written a somewhat scalding letter to the Corinthians. He's taken out his stick and give them something of a whooping. And he promises to come the third time to Corinth to straighten out any problems that still remain. I fear, he says in verse 20 of the preceding chapter, lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. That is to say, you're not going to like what I'm going to have to do unto you, that ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swelling, tumults. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. In other words, he's going to a typical local church. And he's got his club out. But at the end, he has what's called a benediction, a final blessing. I remember it was a great service with a famous preacher in St. Paul. The place was packed to hear this rather dynamic and colorful preacher. And I was asked to close the meeting. And I said I was going to give a benediction. And the pastor came up to me, put his arm around me and said, among us Baptists, we call it a closing prayer. All right, I said, okay, if that's what you want, we'll give you a closing prayer. This closing prayer is also a benediction, literally a speaking good to a congregation that has troubles. And in it is contained densely some very important truth we'll look at tonight. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. We're going to look primarily at the end of the end, the Benedictus of the Benedictus, that phrase, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the blessed Holy Spirit of the living God. We would ask, as the song does, that the Spirit of the Lord would descend on us during this very service, to open our eyes to the truth of the Word that our Holy Spirit inspired. We thank thee for this God-breathed book. And Lord, we pray that we might have the illumination in our hearts to understand it and appropriate it. Lord, help us as we beseech the Holy Spirit to descend upon us to seek to be holy ourselves. Cleanse us from sin and defilement and help us with a pure heart made pure by the blood of Christ to examine this text, to examine ourselves, and to seek thy blessing from this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we have here is a person. the Holy Ghost, a.k.a. the Holy Spirit. We have to be reminded that the Holy Spirit is not an it, as some people refer to him. He is a he or a him. He is a person, the person of the Holy Spirit. And let's understand the doctrine. The doctrine that we celebrate as Christians is the doctrine of the triune God. We are monotheists. We believe in one God. But we also believe that that one God, having one substance, manifests himself in three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some people doubt the doctrine of the Trinity. They say, where is that in the Bible? And you can turn to 1 John chapter 5 and see that there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, capital W, the Logos, that is the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Well, they say that doesn't count because that's not in the oldest and best and most corrupt manuscripts. If they're not in the most corrupt manuscripts, why should we believe them, right? Well, how about this one then? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. One God, three persons. And while this is a mystery, we are given many analogies in nature. The easiest one is H2O, water. Water, H2O, is one. But water at over 212 degrees becomes steam. And water, the liquid, when the temperature dips below 32, becomes ice. Is water a solid? Or is water a liquid? Or is water a gas? Well, to that question, one can only give a lawyer-like answer. It all depends. It all depends. And the great trouble of theology and many, many cults have foundered on the clear teaching of the Trinity by either dividing the substance, as Jehovah's Witnesses do, in the sense that Jesus is not a real God with a capital G like the Father is, or confusing the persons and not believing in the three persons. So either way you go wrong. A unified substance, a Godhead, a single God whom we worship, but three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine. And then we can consider the dispensations which characterize the primary role of each. The Old Testament was generally the dispensation of the Father, because it was the Father who manifested himself most clearly in the Old Testament. Now, the other persons of the Trinity were there at the time of the Judges. The Spirit came upon Samson betimes. That's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And also the Lord Jesus was there. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Jesus in his Old Testament form. We know that because he accepted worship, he accepted the term Lord, and he had a role as well in the Old Testament, not simply as someone who was prophesied to come, but who from time to time, as the angel of Jehovah, came into the Old Testament. But the primary player in the Old Testament dispensation was the Father. Now, during the time of the Gospels, the primary player was, of course, Jesus himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. Jesus came down from heaven, took upon himself a human body, an earth suit, like we go to the moon, we take on us a moon suit, and he walked the dusty trails of earth and came as very God and very man. Now, Jesus then said there was a time coming when he wasn't going to be physically present on earth, but he was going to send a comforter. And that comforter we know as the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus went up in the book of Acts, after giving a 40-day theological college to his disciples, he promised the Spirit would come down. And at Pentecost, the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, came down upon the church at its launch during Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so the dispensation we live in, the church age, the player, as it were, that bears the prominence is the Holy Spirit. In fact, the very book of Acts, which characterizes the early church age, is really the Acts of the Holy Ghost through the apostles and other early Christians. And we live, as many have said, in Acts chapter 29, where the Holy Spirit seals to us the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and bears witness of the Lord. So each member of the Trinity, each person of the Trinity, has a special dispensation of time where he is, as it were, the focal point. And what's coming, of course, at the end of the age, is that the Lord Jesus is going to establish a millennial reign on earth. He is actually going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. He is going to come. His feet are indeed going to touch the Mount of Olives. It's going to divide into half. He's going to walk through that eastern gate, the golden gate of the city of Jerusalem. He's going to establish an earthly reign, and then he will, of course, be the focal point, as he deserves, of all of our attention. And we will ultimately, in the city foursquare, lay down our crowns at his feet. Now, there are, in addition to this doctrine and the dispensations with respect to the Trinity, there are distinctive desires of the Trinity. The Father is principally interested in worship. In fact, we have this from the very mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to the woman at the well, and she is fascinated by the topic of water that will allow her never to thirst again. Jesus is giving a lesson on true spiritual satisfaction in life. And he's talking about a water that only he can give, that will totally satisfy this woman who hadn't been able to find satisfaction in her life. But as he gets a little more personal and prophetic and looks right into her past and sees her fornications and her adulteries, her multiple marriages, her living in sin, she tries to change the subject. And Jesus is not going to be dissuaded or distracted from seeking her soul. And he says, the Father seeks such to worship him. Who, the people who worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks worshipers. Now, in the Gospels, we learn a particular distinctive of what the Son seeks. The Son seeks workers. That's why we're told to pray to the Lord of the harvest, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would send forth, and there's a very strong Greek word here, that he would hurl forth into his field workers. And the Lord, in the parables which he gives, has he as the king or the landlord or the owner going out on a trip, sending people to do the work, to occupy till he comes again, and then he comes back at the end, often with surprise, and checks on the work the people have done. The Lord is seeking workers in the harvest field. The Holy Ghost is seeking witnesses. That is a principal desire of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit himself is a witness to Lord Jesus Christ. He is a witness and seeks to focus people's attention on the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says this in Acts chapter 1, "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, all Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And sure enough, when the Holy Spirit falls in power at Pentecost, when they have the Holy Ghost power, they have the Holy Go power to go out to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So while it's true to say that there's one God and three persons, And while each person in the Trinity want the same thing, there's a unitary will of God, as we learn about God in the Scriptures, there seems to be a principal and distinctive interest of the Father in worshipers, in the Lord Jesus in workers, and the Holy Spirit in witnesses. So first of all, let's understand the person. We're talking here about the Holy Ghost. Let's talk, secondly, about a partnership. A partnership. We talk here about the communion of the Holy Ghost. The communion of the Holy Ghost. This is a word that's sometimes translated fellowship. It is a word of koinonia. It suggests a commonness, and it essentially means a partnership, that the Holy Ghost and the Christian worker and witness and worshiper are in a holy partnership. And those Christians who are part of that koinonia, that fellowship, are all in partnership one with another. That's like when James and John were sitting in their fishing boat, mending their nets. They had a fishing business together. They were in fellowship because they were sitting as two fellows in the same ship. And they didn't say, "My boat," without a fight and a little bit of sibling rivalry. It was our boat. We're all in the same boat. This is a partnership business. This is what Paul testifies to in the very next book of Galatians. He's the new kid on the block, and he comes to be introduced to the apostles. And in chapter 2, he says that he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas, welcome aboard, the right hands of fellowship. They were part of the same partnership. Now, partnerships are very, very dangerous things, and I hope people keep doing them because they're a good part of my business from time to time. Partnerships are a great producer of litigation. There's a silver lining in every cloud, isn't there? We understand from Jim Sammons that we've got to be very careful about unequal yokes with unbelievers, and it's not so much the form of organization, but the yoke that is, I think, in question. When you have a quote, partnership of 150 partners and everybody can walk away at a preordained price, that's not as much of a yoke as when you're in a 50-50 shareholder situation in a corporation, even though you're not a partner. There's a real danger and trouble that come when you are yoked together and have to go the same way, whatever the form of organization is, with somebody who may not see things your way and may not even be a believer. The worst form of an unequal yoke, of course, is a marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian that the Bible condemns. That is the ultimate yoke, being one flesh with someone who doesn't have a part in the gospel, is not a partaker of the divine nature. But here, James, Cephas, and John, those are the three inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, come, and Paul comes as someone who's been introduced to the Lord more recently. They extend him the right hand of fellowship, and they allocate that aspect of the business, so to speak, that will be his. So let's understand, under this heading of the partnership, there is an entrepreneurial enterprise. That is the Christian church. Christian churches called by Paul the pillar and ground of the truth are business centers for kingdom business. And the basic kingdom business is the salvation of souls. Let's understand that we are in the business of saving souls and making disciples for Jesus Christ. We're not in the business of sitting on our inheritance. We're not like some of the rich country clubbers who don't have much to do. They've never succeeded themselves but sit on $500 million trust funds and go watch their ponies in Kentucky and go to fabulous restaurants and just play golf all the time. That is not the ideal of the church. We got an inheritance in heaven. We are richer than we can believe. We got a mansion waiting for us. So let's sit on things right here. We'll go into our prevent defense and try to not have any catastrophic failures. No, we are an entrepreneurial enterprise. We are charged with taking the talents that God has given us, the capital that he has given us, and putting it to risk in the salvation of souls. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. His charge to the church is to go into the world and make disciples of every nation. We are seeking to expand the borders of the kingdom of God. Our business is soul winning. That's what the primary business of the church is. And to take those souls that are one and make them disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, there is an entrepreneurial entity that is used for that. It is an entity because there is a unitary and single purpose, business purpose in the entity. It's the Christian church. The Christian church calls people together. It's the ecclesia calls people together that God has gathered around the cross as they're saved and seeks to forge a union that will go out into the world and bear the witness to the message of Jesus Christ. And there is an entrepreneurial energy that comes from one source. It's the Holy Ghost. To be in the partnership with the Holy Ghost means that we are energized by the Spirit of the living God to go and be a witness for Jesus Christ. That's what we're all about. That's what the Corinthian church was all about. Apostle Paul came to a place where there were no Christians. He energetically went from house to house and got people saved. He built a local assembly. He counseled them in the first epistle to Corinthians and the second. And he charges them with the same task, to go and bear witness to Jesus Christ. Now that is the Holy Spirit's energy. You see, before the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the disciples were essentially powerless. They were going to be futile in their efforts if, in fact, they had no energy. They knew the teaching that Jesus had given them. They'd seen the example that Jesus had given them. They were praying hard, but they didn't have the power. And we need energy. They talk about an energy crisis. The idea apparently is, if we need more energy, let's tax energy. Well, that's another matter. It's a public policy matter. We need energy. Keep the lights on. We need energy in the church of Jesus Christ. The energy comes from the Holy Spirit and our partnership with him. You say, well, that sounds almost blasphemous that a sinful human being, even a saved human being, can be in partnership with God. Well, it is not. That's what Paul says, that we are co-workers with God. We are in partnership with God. We are in partnership with the Holy Spirit. So let's understand, first of all, the person. It's the Holy Spirit, one of the three persons of the Trinity. His distinctive interest is in witnesses. His era is right now. That leads us to a discussion of a partnership. We are in communion with the Holy Ghost. And that suggests that we are part of an entrepreneurial enterprise. God's got one thing on his heart right now, is to gather out of the world a special people for himself, to enlarge the enterprise of people who are saved by the blood of Christ. There's an entrepreneurial entity. Yes, sometimes a parachurch organization can do something great. People as lone rangers can do things on their own. But God has ordained the local church as the primary entrepreneurial entity that's supposed to have a vision beyond its four walls and to go into the community and seek to win people to Christ. And the entrepreneurial energy only comes from a partnership with the Holy Ghost himself. If we don't have the Holy Ghost, we have no power. Our witnessing has no power. We have no effectiveness. He is the great entrepreneurial energy of the Christian entrepreneurial enterprise. So we're talking about the communion of the Holy Ghost. The communion, that's a partnership. The Holy Ghost, that's the person. Then let's understand the priority. The communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Be with you all. That is to say, that partnership needs to be actualized in each of the people of the Corinthian church. The local church needs to have that partnership with the Holy Spirit, that energizing partnership with the Holy Spirit, with them all. You see, 1 Corinthians has a whole list of church problems, and Paul takes them on one at a time. You wrote me this, you spoke concerning this, here's the answer to that. And 2 Corinthians, he does some more correction. The man who was living in sin in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife has repented. He's come back to the church, and some people are shunning him because they don't think it's that easy for a person to repent and just come right back into fellowship. And Paul says, no, now you're going to the other extreme. Before, you just allowed that guy to sit there without any church discipline. Now he has repented. He is sorry for his sin. Now you receive him warmly as a brother. And Paul goes through a whole list of current problems in the church, including, as we see, debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, uncleanness, fornication, a whole variety of sin issues in the church. But the one prescription that is the ultimate prescription is them having communion with the Holy Ghost and with one another. That's why it's so important as a church to have a regular communion in which we seriously examine ourselves. Paul tells them, examine yourselves, whether you're in the faith, prove yourselves, and have a time to examine ourselves and the quality of our communion with God through the Holy Ghost and our communion with one another. Because communion with the Holy Ghost is the answer to our problems. Communion with God through the Holy Spirit and communion with one another. Let's see that in three different aspects, how that communion will be manifest in terms of our priority. It'll be manifest first in salvation or soul winning. That is at the heart of what the Holy Spirit is all about. The Holy Spirit wants people to come to Jesus. And if you have any doubt about that, read Acts 2 again. When Acts 2, when those cloven fiery tongues came upon the disciples, we see the immediate release of energy through the preaching of the Word of God by Peter, and the pricking of the hearts of the audience, and 3,000 souls came to Jesus Christ. So therefore, if we are really in communion with Jesus Christ, it'll be manifest in our soul winning, in our witnessing, in our desire to bear witness to Jesus Christ wherever we are, so that people know us not simply by the color of our hair or by our age or by our job, but they know us because we are faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. That's a first and primary identifier, because our tongues are unleashed for Jesus Christ in every setting. The second priority is sanctification. Paul, in asking the Thessalonians to consider how they are obtaining their vessel, that is to say, the circumstances under which they get wives and live with their wives, gives them a self-evident truth. It's not for nothing that the Holy Spirit is called holy. The Holy Spirit is called holy because his interest is in holiness and holy living. The fruit of the Spirit is a manifestation of holiness. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, All those fruits of the Holy Spirit in righteousness are wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reproves people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Why does he reprove people? Because he wants them to get on the right track. And therefore, if we are genuinely experiencing with us the reality of the Holy Spirit in our life, we will regularly find ourselves being reproved by the Holy Spirit for sin. The Holy Spirit's interest is making us holier. Is the Holy Spirit is interested in forsaking sin. The Holy Spirit is interested in us coming out from among them and being separate and touching not the unclean thing. Because sanctus, sanctification, is the same root as holiness, and holiness is part of the name of this person, the Holy Ghost. When he comes in us, he wants the vessel that he occupies, the temple of the living God, to be clean. And he wants us to be clean, not only in our moral life, our thought life, but also in these areas of lack of debate, envy, strife, all these fleshly attitudes, bitterness, anger, wrath, malice, swellings, tumults that so excite sometimes some Christian assemblies. So the priority, this communion, if it's really with us all, if we really are in this active partnership with the Holy Spirit, it'll be manifest by our interest in soul winning and witnessing. It'll be manifest in our desire for personal sanctification. And third, it'll be manifest in our service. Because the Holy Spirit, as we say, is the entrepreneurial energizer. You see that Jesus, as it were, manifests the Spirit of God, that Spirit that came down on him, as it were, in the form of a dove, by his tireless serving of the Father through 3 years of ministry. And the Apostle Paul, when he describes here in 2 Corinthians all the things he's been through, shipwrecks and beatings, this guy is the energizer bunny. He's tireless because the Holy Spirit is leading him into ceaseless labor for the Lord. When you sow to the Spirit, you have to not faint. And the Spirit is the great, great energizer. As Paul was just temporarily distracted by his physical condition, and his strength was perfected ultimately in his weakness, and he kept on keeping on right to the end of his life. Now, if the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the strengthener, the energizer, is really in you, you will see an eagerness to work for the Lord. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. When the Spirit really has power in your life, you don't say, I don't want to do too much. Please limit the amount of time I have to serve the Lord. The Holy Spirit empowers and energizes you into a feeling that you're not nearly doing enough in the priority of life, which is serving the Lord. So here we have it. The benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sermon in itself. And the love of God. That's a sermon in itself too. And the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. May we have that amen in our life. Do you understand there is a person called the Holy Spirit? And his particular dispensation is now. And his distinctive interest is in your being a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. Do you understand that you are in partnership with him? That there is a right hand of fellowship with other believers, and there is a unitary partnership, so you're co-workers with the Holy Spirit. There's an entrepreneurial enterprise that we're part of. There's an entrepreneurial entity called this church. And there's an entrepreneurial energizer called the Holy Spirit. And if so, if he's with us all, we will see evidence of that in our passion for soul winning, in our eagerness to be sanctified and holy, and in our desire to serve the Lord, whatever his cost. The communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Father, we thank thee for this beautiful benediction. It's been said so many times in so many places over 2,000 years. But Lord, we pray that this would not simply be a rubric, a part of a liturgy, a phrase, a motto, a mantra, but it would be a reality. That communion, that fellowship, that koinonia, that partnership of the Holy Spirit would indeed be with us all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.